Thank you again for the privilege of being with you, and thank you again for the session, for inviting me. Before we go to the outlines for today, I would like to pick up a couple of threads from last night. And if you turn in your booklet of outlines, the handouts, to pages 12-1 and 12-2. 12-1 is a typewritten page, and maybe you better go to page 12-2 first of all, which is a diagram. And I basically put this diagram on the board last night, coming from the seventh chapter of Daniel, and you'll recall that the seventh chapter of Daniel has to do with the four beasts, the four empires that arise out of the sea. And part of the imagery there is, as in the book of Revelation, is that the sea represents, in this apocalyptic literature and in visions, the sea of humanity. That's the idea. So out of the sea of humanity arises these empires. That's the picture that is given. And this is true. This is actually what takes place. A little caveat here. When you're looking at visions and dreams in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, you should realize that these dreams and these visions are pictures of reality, not the reality itself. These dreams portray reality. They're not the reality itself. Now, all you have to do is think about dreams that you have had, and you would realize that this is the case. You've had some dreams that are so real that you wake up and you think you've been there. And there are pictures in those dreams that represent that which is real. And that's what we have in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Now, as far as these ten horns are concerned, once again, I'm taking what is called a philosophy of history view of the book of Daniel. And this is my approach to the book of Revelation, that Daniel presents a philosophy of history, a view of history, a way that we can look at history. And part of what Daniel does present us in this philosophy of history is that there will be various kingdoms which arise, but the predominant kingdom is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God triumphs. See? That's the overarching philosophy of history. And that's the representation that we have in the idea of these ten horns and the one horn. Please go back to page 12-1. And this quotation that I alluded to last night at the bottom of the page. The fourth beast, ten horns, and little horn of Daniel 7 from the prophecy of Daniel by E.J. Young. This is a commentary that I've consulted quite heavily, and I do recommend it. Another commentary that's quite good and quite helpful, Sinclair Ferguson has a commentary on Daniel that is helpful. Another commentary I think that's helpful is in the Old Testament Tyndale series by InterVarsity Press. This is a commentary by, pardon me, but this is the case, Joyce Baldwin. And it is a very helpful commentary and has a lot of good historical background. So those are three, I think, good commentaries. Calvin's a good commentary. And someone else mentioned to me that Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry is also quite helpful and quite good. This is a quote from E.J. Young. It should be noted that With regard to the fourth beast, Daniel sees not only certain characteristics, but also the unfolding of history. In fact, with the history, there appear to be three distinct phases or periods. The beast itself, which would be the Roman Empire, is first presented in the vision. The period of the ten horns and the period of the little horn. I've represented on the diagram. To what does the symbolism refer? The beast itself stands for the Roman Empire as it appeared at the birth of Christ and in the years subsequent. Following the historical Roman Empire is a period represented by the ten horns. In this period, the strength of the beast is expressed in full display. These kingdoms, in one sense or another, arise historically from the ancient Roman Empire. Toward the close of the second period, there appears another kingdom symbolized by the little horn. This is the Antichrist. Thus, in one remarkable picture, the entire course of history is given from the appearance of the historical Roman Empire until the end of human government. This is a massive portrayal of history. And this is the idea of the ten horns and the little horns. The power of evil. And I think the representation there is moving from 10 to 3 to 1 is the focus of evil. And when evil becomes more focused, then conflict with the kingdom of God, which does grow, it is the stone cut without hands that strikes the image in Daniel 2 and grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God that grows. So conflict is inevitable. And we need to realize that this is the case. We are not a cloistered people in the church who come into a monastery, as it were, and avoid all conflict with the world. That's not God's plan. That's not God's purpose. And that's not what's going to happen in history. Conflict is inevitable. And the victory of the kingdom of God is inevitable. See, this is part of God's plan. And the reason conflict is inevitable is that God is in the process of displaying His power and His glory. And how is He going to display it? By the overcoming of evil. See, this is the idea. And so we have this philosophy of history view that I'm presenting. Okay, another strand here is the idea of recapitulation or progressive parallelism. Now, what happens in many of these Old Testament books, and Daniel is typical of this, is that the writers are not predominantly concerned with chronology. We already get this idea as we've seen how parallel pieces exist in the book of Daniel. And we're going to see that a little bit more. That the writers are not concerned primarily with chronology. Most of us are interested in chronology. We want to know what events follow the other. The Old Testament writers are more concerned about the events themselves and what these events are telling us about the great God of history, you see. So the writers are more concerned about the events rather than the chronology. And just seeing that and understanding that helps us in reading these books, because sometimes, well, a great deal of the time, the chronology seems to be muddled. Okay? You get into Jeremiah, and this is particularly the case. And what the writers do is lay out a scheme and then go back and fill in pieces and progressively fill in the pieces by laying out in a parallel fashion in more detail what has taken place in what they have already said. This is the idea of progressive parallelism. And we're going to see some more of this, and some of the diagrams that I've given you display this. If you'd look on page 13 Just to give you a little bit of an example of this, on page 13, you see the basic diagram that I have portraying the fourth beast, the ten horns, and the one horn uprooting three horns, the ascension into heaven of Christ and his reign, and the dotted line, the stone that grows into a mountain which fills the whole earth, the growth of the kingdom. And so there's inevitably clash then that arises between evil and the growth of the kingdom. But then if you look down in on the diagram, you'll see that parallel to pieces of chapter 7, I have set forth there pieces of chapter 8. See, this is the idea of progressive parallelism. What's the writer doing? Going back and filling in pieces in more detail. And then chapter 9, the writer goes back, Daniel goes back and fills in the pieces in a little bit more detail. So this is what perpetually happens in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 11, there's a great deal of this. This is why chapter 11 is a little bit hard to unravel. There's a great deal of this kind of parallelism. Okay, the position that I'm presenting you is basically an amillennial position. What does that mean? What that means is that I hold the position from my study of Daniel that the millennium is now, that the 1,000 years that is given to us in Revelation chapter 20 is now. Christ reigns now. See, that's the whole thrust of it. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is King of Kings now. And this is the so-called millennium. And it is the period in which the kingdom, by the grace of God, is guaranteed to grow. So I've had some questions about that, and I favor, this is my position, and I do this in the classroom, I favor letting folks know the position I take on things, rather than trying to hide it. You know, a lot of folks, especially in the classroom, try to make it a mystery as to the position they're taking. I think you need to know where I'm coming from, and then you can more easily disagree with me, you see. And then we can enter debate a little bit more easily. Okay. Please now go to the outline that I've given you for today on page 14. And we'll see how this goes. I want to look, first of all, this morning at Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. Okay, now, these are two of the chapters that we've already said parallel each other. And I've given you in the outline the scheme of Daniel 3 and the scheme of Daniel 6. That is, a little literary analysis of what these chapters look like. Now, it's of no small consequence, I think, that these chapters fall basically, each of them, into seven divisions. Does the number seven ring a bell? It's a very popular number in the writings of the Old Testament and in the writings of the New Testament. Now, here's how Daniel chapter 3 falls out. In the first seven verses, we have Nebuchadnezzar's decree with regard to the worship of an image. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image, and he decrees that all should bow down and worship it. Enemies of Daniel and Daniel's three friends come along and condemn the three friends of Daniel. In Daniel 3, 8 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, if you're not going to bow down to the image, what's going to happen to you? Do you remember? What is it? Anyone? Fiery furnace. The fiery furnace. You're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar warns that wrath is coming if you do not bow down to the image. Then in the middle of the chapter, God delivers the three friends from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's wrath is then displayed against those who condemn the three friends, and they are thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay? God delivers the three friends of Daniel. Well, I got that a little bit backwards. Let me go back here. Nebuchadnezzar's wrath is promised. The three friends say, God will deliver us. Nebuchadnezzar does execute his wrath against the three friends. And God delivers the three friends. And it is true that those who had earlier condemned Daniel received the same punishment. And then at the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's decree not to offend, there's a decree by Nebuchadnezzar not to offend the God of heaven. Now, the reason I'm laying this out for you is so that you can see the pattern that exists in the book. And I'm particularly interested in Nebuchadnezzar promises wrath. God will deliver us. Nebuchadnezzar executes his wrath. Okay? Now, I want to go back and read these pieces in just a moment. But now compare with this chapter 6. Under number 2. Compare the literary structure of Daniel chapter 6. The following with variation is based upon David Dorsey, literary structure of the Old Testament. And then I've got on page 16 a piece of the text laid out. We'll look at that in just a moment. But look at how Daniel 6 is presented. We have the idea of Daniel's exaltation in verses 1 through 3, Daniel's enemy's plot, Daniel's death in verses 9 or 4 through 9. Okay. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, Darius's wrath, verses 10 through 18. God delivers, verses 19 through 23. Daniel's enemies are put to death, Darius's wrath. Darius's decree then, to fear the living God, verses 25 through 27, and Daniel's exaltation. Now, notice the middle of Daniel chapter 6 again. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, Darius' wrath. God delivers. Daniel's enemies are put to death. This is Darius' wrath. So you have this pattern that is parallel in both of these chapters. The wrath of the king, God will deliver the wrath of the king. The wrath of the king, God will deliver the wrath of the king. There's an idea that's being presented here. What's the idea? That kings may think they rule. But who is it ultimately that does rule? The God of heaven. That's the idea. That the structure of the book, this is why I'm pointing this out, that the structure of the book emphasizes the theme. That's part of what we're seeing here. Now, some of you are a little glazed over here at this. So turn with me to the next page and let's read pieces of these chapters. Okay, Here is Daniel chapter 3. And we're jumping into the middle of the chapter. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" This is a rhetorical question, in a sense. He knows what the answer is going to be. No. "Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Okay. Nebuchadnezzar is getting a little uppity here in the face of God. And that's part of the problem. And that's often what we in this world do, is we stand in the face of God and tempt Him and dare Him to act. It's not a good thing. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is about. And it's not inconsequential that he asks the question, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I am the king." Well, what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Verses 16 through 18. Now, this is the very middle of the chapter. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us.'" Our God. You ask the question, what God is there who is able to deliver us out of your hand? We'll tell you, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, Nebuchadnezzar. You are a king in this world, to be sure, but our God is the great God of heaven who is over you in power, and we serve Him. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. See, that is their determination. Are they desirous of avoiding affliction? Well, I would guess that they probably are desirous of avoiding affliction, but will they allow those desires to override their service to the God of heaven? No. And if they must go into the burning fire to serve the God of heaven, there they will go. You see, part of what we're faced with in this whole idea of how God displays His power is that God is pleased to put His people into positions where His power, that is, God's power, is displayed over evil. See, that's part of the point. And the ultimate evil is death. The ultimate enemy is death. And who is it that rules over death? It is the God of heaven. "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Our position is clear. We serve God of heaven. Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can just see the fierceness of his expression. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have a fireplace in our living room. Some of you will have the same, and we enjoy the fireplace quite a lot. And sometimes the fire in that little fireplace, relatively small compared to what it might be, gets pretty hot. And you have to stand back from that fire because the coals in there are very hot. And the masonry and the stonework around it is radiating a lot of heat. It's a good thing in a cold day. But it's not a good thing if you're too close and you get burned. And that's what happened here. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Okay. So here's the middle of the chapter. Now we know the rest of the story. The three men are delivered. And the king looks into the furnace. He says, whoa, hold it. Didn't we throw three fellows in there? Who's that fourth guy? Okay. He looks like the Son of God. And God was with those three men. And they did not perish. The smell of smoke was not even on their clothes. But you see, the center of the story is God is King and He is Lord. He is Lord of life and death. Page 16. Daniel 6. Here's the middle of Daniel 6. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Now, what's the situation in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel says he's going to serve his God, and he will pray to his God. And there's a conspiracy against Daniel that he is not to pray to his God. And the penalty is death. And so Darius, in this case the king, says that Daniel is going to be cast into the lion's den. And so it is the case. Verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste into the lion's den, to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent His angel and shut the lions' mouths. Notice what the king asks. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Yes. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Is there a God who is able to deliver you from the fiery furnace? What was the answer of the three friends? Yes. What is Daniel's answer here? Yes. There is a God in heaven who delivers. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I have committed no crime. Okay. As far as the law of the land was concerned, and as far as God was concerned, he committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. Believe God. Now, let me say a word about this whole idea of faith. What is faith? J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith?, gives a long discussion of this matter, and it comes down to this. Faith is an acknowledgement of our emptiness before God. It is an acknowledgement of the fact that we have nothing to present to God that would call God to embrace us. We have nothing to present to God. We are empty. There is no goodness within us. There is no righteousness within us. We have no ability. There is nothing within us that merits God's action before us, for us. We are empty in the face of God. And what this means is that it is not even our faith that we present to God. Faith is not a work that we present to God. We are empty. And when we recognize our emptiness and God's ability, then there is change that takes place. And when the text says that it is because Daniel believed or had faith or trusted in his God, it was the fact that Daniel in that den realized, there is absolutely nothing I can do to deliver myself. It is only God, and God alone, by taking action from above, who can deliver me. And that's what happened. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That's amazing. Who is it that is Lord of life and death? The great God of heaven. The other morning when I went to work, I haven't told my wife this. The other morning when I went to work, I was on Penn Avenue making a left-hand turn to go into the seminary. And I've been very cautious about making that left-hand turn to go into the seminary on Penn Avenue, because there have been two or three fellows who have been back-ended at that place. And so cars are rushing by me on the right, and I'm looking at them out of my rearview mirror, and I glance ahead to see if I can make a turn and I start into the lane and slam on my brakes because there's another car coming, and we were close enough that both of our cars vibrated because of the rush of air that went in between us. And the fellow that I missed thought that I had hit him because of that rush of air. It was just boom, split second like that. Who was the one who spared? Who was the one who guided? Thank you, Lord. You are the one who guides and spares in those circumstances. And that's how it is. God is the God of life and death. In the movie Gods and Generals, Stonewall Jackson is portrayed as moving up and down the battle line on his horse. And he's asked the question, why is it that you don't withdraw from the battle line? And he said, God is in control of this situation, and it is only He, not these bullets, that will determine the time of my departure from this earth. And that was his position. And that is our position before the living God. He is the one who is Lord of life and death for you and for me. Please turn back now, if you will, to page 14. Well, I left one thing out. Number three, as you see in the outline, in each case, God exercises His power and displays His sovereign power to bring life out of death. Christ is the King of life. And if you'd look particularly at Daniel 6:17, there's some interesting things to note. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. Do you remember the burial of Christ? A stone was brought and put over the cave, the den, as it were. The king spoke and said to Daniel, or verse 17, I'm sorry, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles. And a seal was put on the stone over the grave of Christ. Why was that seal put on that stone? The seal, it wasn't to hermetically seal the tomb. That's not how it works. It was simply a seal of the magistrate saying, you dare not open this tomb and break this seal. The one who does will pay the penalty. And so the king's seal was placed on the tomb, and in this case, on the stone, so that nothing would be changed with regard to Daniel. And then what happens? The king rushes out the next morning and says, Daniel, are you there? Has your God delivered you? Just like the women go out to see the tomb in the morning and discover that Christ is no longer there. And so these are interesting, it seems to me, parallels in this circumstance. And there are those commentators who do understand that here Daniel typifies Jesus Christ. And I think he does look forward in many respects to Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to pass on now to Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll find on page 17, I've got this set out for you. And I have a similar diagram with regard to Daniel chapter 5. Here is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation. Now, as we get into this, I should have mentioned this earlier, that part of what we're seeing as we go along here is that a regular theme in the book of Daniel is what? God's sovereignty over kings, over nations, over life. This is the message. This is the heart of the message of Daniel. Yes, there are great stories here. And wonderful stories that we can tell. And we love to tell these stories to our children. But now, growing up, we see that there's a deeper message here that encompasses the book. It has to do with the sovereignty of God over the nations. And again, I would submit to you that this is a message that the people of God, the Israelites, needed in their day. And this is a message that we need in our day. And we see a similar thing now when we come to Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 4 again, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel chapter 5, a vision that Belshazzar has. Okay? Now, let's read a little bit in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, that live in all the earth. May peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, it's interesting that Daniel 4 begins with this confession of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is looking back now at what he learned as a result of his dream and being forced out as an animal into the wilderness. You'll notice you have the same confession at the end of the chapter. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. The chapter begins and the chapter ends with this declaration of praise before God. This is the literary structure again. We're seeing something here. Back up in verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as they lay in my bed, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Okay. So here we have a recitation of the fact that the vision has been given. Now we have the vision itself and an interpretation of the vision. Let's read the vision itself. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. The foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelled in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from under its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with the band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation. So now we have this dream, and the dream is of a great tree. And the tree is cut down. And you'll notice in the middle of the vision, I have this underlined: yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in new grass of the field. That's interesting. What's all that about? This tree's cut down, and you put a brass and iron ring around it. That's not usually the thing you do when you cut down a tree. What's up with that? Well, hang on. What's the lesson of the vision to be? That the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This whole idea of divine sovereignty again. That's the purpose of the vision. This gives us a hint as to what this stump and the band is all about. Let's read the interpretation now. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. Interesting how Daniel speaks kindly to the king and really does wish the best for the king. The tree, verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which all the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So you're a great king. Problem is, you know it, and you boast in it. It is the king, in that the king saw the angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. And again, you get this emphasis that we've been looking at throughout the book of Daniel. But there's nothing said. Daniel doesn't say anything about what this band is. Tells us that the stump means that the kingdom will be restored. And often when you cut down a tree and you leave that stump there, what happens? A little shoot comes up. And then if you're like me, you go out there and lop off that little shoot because you don't want the tree there. Well, the objective here is to show that the kingdom will be restored to Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, it does appear that Nebuchadnezzar did go through a type of lunacy that is alluded to in this chapter of the book of Daniel. So there is some historical validity to what we see in this chapter. Now, as to this stump and the band of iron and or band of bronze, it turns out that these bands of iron or bronze were shackles. And they were shackles just like the king demanded be placed upon the captives who were taken from other lands and brought to Babylon. These shackles and bands were put around their necks and around their ankles and around their wrists. And a similar band is put around this stump that represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And the God of heaven is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you are my servant. You serve me. Just like you caused others to serve you, you serve me. And you need to recognize that, Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was driven out, and he did suffer for a period of time. And as we see in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. The king reflected and said, is not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by my right, By the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? Am I not the great king? This is Nebuchadnezzar's great pride. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feather and his nails like bird's claws. Amazing circumstance. God was manifesting himself. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. Now think about how that's stated here for a moment. My reason was returned to me. In other words, something was given back to him. And who was it that gave it back to him? The great God of heaven. God of heaven gave to him a heart, in other words, to acknowledge that God is King and God is Lord. And that's what happened. And that's how God deals with us. He gives us a heart inclined to confess Him and to acknowledge Him. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from all generations. Now, let me just say a word about Nebuchadnezzar, a further word about Nebuchadnezzar, and that is with regard to the question, was Nebuchadnezzar a true believer? A lot of debate about this. My position is no, he was not a true believer. Why do I say that? I say that because it is perfectly possible for an individual to confess that God is sovereign and the ruler of all and yet not bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the one who saves from sin. And the thing that we must do is not only understand that God is sovereign, but we must understand that Jesus Christ came into the world in accordance with the sovereign plan of God and died on the cross to pay the penalty due to us for our sins. It is quite possible for an individual to believe in God but to not trust Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of such people wandering around the world today. Do not be one of these kinds of people. Bow the knee to Christ. Come to Christ. To me, that's the distinction. Now, I will confess and I will admit that this point is debatable as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. And I think we need to realize that this is the case. But I submit to you this understanding of Nebuchadnezzar and who he was. He was a pagan king. All right. We have a little bit of time before the break, and I want to start us on Daniel chapter 5. Okay. So if you turn to the next page, and we're continuing on. This is parallel now to Daniel chapter 4. This is directly with the king. See, we've seen that God is the Lord of nations. God is king over kings. And we're seeing this come home in a very personal way with two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Chapter 5 begins, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. Now, before we go further in Daniel chapter 5, let me relate to you a couple of things. Number one, Daniel chapter 4 gives us a view of Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the kings of Babylon. Now in chapter 5, we leap to the end of the kingdom of Babylon. The name Belshazzar does not appear in the secular histories of Babylon as a king, although in Daniel chapter 5, he is spoken of as the king. The reason for this is quite simple. Belshazzar's father is the king, and Belshazzar's father spends all of his time at the country home and leaves his son in charge of the kingdom. And this is in the records. And so Belshazzar reigns in the stead of his father. And that's why he is spoken of as king in Daniel chapter 5. And this again is the end of the Babylonian captivity. You'll notice in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. He's the third ruler, and Daniel's the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar's father is the first ruler. Belshazzar's the second in command under his father, and then comes Daniel. So Daniel's in a very high place. The same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This is the end of the Babylonian Empire. And so we're getting a view that encompasses, in Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, we're getting a view of two kings that bracket the Babylonian Empire and the lessons that they had to learn. And the lesson that they had to learn was that God is in control, not themselves. And I would submit to you once again that this is the case for each one of us.